So pretty much from birth, one of my children has been obsessed with wolves. I don't know why. You don't get to pick things. Your obsessions kind of pick you. And so whenever we see something about wolves, we have to stop and watch. And he shared with me a few months ago this documentary. Actually, it was a TED Talk, about 18 minutes, which suits my frame of attention span perfectly. 18 minutes on wolves in Yellowstone Park. Now, a lot of people have heard it, seen this. Have y'all seen this? It's fascinating. About 20 years ago, the park rangers and people kind of trying to really keep Yellowstone beautiful just noticed that it was kind of getting wrecked by, not by tourists, but by deer and elk. Deer and elk were just grazing like cows, and there was too many of them, and they tried controlled hunts and things like that, but there were just too many, and so they thought, it was a controversial step, but they thought, let's reintroduce wolves, and people were scared, but they'll eat hikers. Well, probably not, and if they do, what's a hiker or two? So they did it. They got permission. They brought wolves back into Yellowstone. And they thought, you know, to control the deer population and be nice. They had no idea what was about to happen. From the very first night that a wolf howled and deer heard it, everything in Yellowstone began to change. Deer and elk didn't graze anymore. They didn't just hang out in the grassland all day and night. And over the next 20 years, they saw these kinds of changes begin. Since the deer and the elk weren't in the grasslands all the time anymore, the grass's roots grew deeper and the soil stopped eroding, and tree saplings that were getting eaten before they could ever have a chance to grow started to grow up. And as a result of all this new underbrush, rabbits and chipmunks started coming back, and foxes started coming back to hunt them, and hawks and owls started coming back to Yellowstone to hunt them, and the soil stopped eroding, so water started staying in its channels better and channeling deeper, and the creeks and the rivers got deeper, and fish, different new breeds of fish, species of fish came back, and as a result of all the new fish, new birds and insects came back and started living in the trees that hadn't been there previously. Everything changed because the wolf was back. Now, I am just dying to make an illustration here, but I hesitate to call Jesus the wolf. But I'm going to. What the message of the gospel is this. Our world was broken. It was broken and out of harmony and out of sync. Instead of loving each other, we fought against each other. Humans all believed they were not what they ought to be. They all believed that they were not enough. They weren't good enough, pretty enough, rich enough, strong enough, wealthy enough. And as a result of that fear that set in because of that feeling of not being enough, then instead of loving each other and serving each other with vulnerability and grace, we withdrew from each other and we started manipulating each other to get what we needed so that we could feel like we were enough. And the world was broken because we were broken. And as a result of all that brokenness, two things reigned in this world. Sin, this manipulation and mistreatment of humans mistreating others, and death reigned over us. And into that chaos, God sent His own Son, who lived a perfect life, who did everything right, who continually lived and preached a message of love, caring more for you than I do for myself, who never acted selfishly, who never put himself before others. And that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? You'd think this guy would just be surrounded by millions of adoring fans. But he threatened everybody. The religious people of the day hated him because they thought he was going to overthrow their religion. The political people of the day hated him because they thought he was going to overthrow their government. And so everybody conspired to kill him. We had one holy, loving, perfect person to ever walk the earth, and we killed him. And we didn't understand that in that death, God was judging sin. And God raised him up from the dead on the third day to defeat death forever. And ever since he has come back, there has been this thing called the Christian church that is formed on the proclamation that the wolf is back. And it's going to take a while. Yellowstone didn't transform overnight, and this world is not transforming overnight, but it's changing. And things are being put to rights. And that's the gospel, the news that the wolf is back, and that this world is being put to right. That is what we call the gospel. And if you believe it, you respond to it with love and hope and faith. That is the message that has formed and created this community that we call River Oaks Presbyterian Church. It is the message that has formed the community called Christianity in the World. This semester, what we're going to do is we're going to revisit our core beliefs, primarily this one that I've just tried to explain, the gospel, the message that Jesus has set the world right and that in him we are enough. So let's start by reading from Colossians chapter 1. Please stand as we read. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. This is a letter, and this is a very traditional greeting that was written in every, was used in almost every letter written in Greek in the time. Paul, an apostle of Christ, Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you. As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you. Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. You may be seated. The king is back, and he is putting the world to rights. This word gospel is loosely translated the good news, but it really doesn't translate well to English because we don't have a word like this, especially in our culture. You know, we hear news, we're overwhelmed by news, good news, bad news, you know, the Sooners won, good news, the Commodores lost, bad news. It's just all kind of vague. It doesn't really translate to what the gospel means. The gospel, you got to remember, is set in this time when you had no way of knowing what was happening outside of your village. People would come and they would proclaim things to you, and you had to decide whether you believed it or not. Important things, things that affected your life, like battles and conquests. They may be living in a time of war when two opposing kings would be fighting each other, and they didn't even know what was going on. And writers would come to some of these villages and some of these cities and say, there's a new king. And the people in the village would have to decide, do we believe this guy? Is he just making this up? Because if I have a new king, I need to know. I need to make it clear that I'm on his side. I need to send him my taxes. I need to send him my tribute. I need to let him know that I'm a loyal subject. But if he hasn't really conquered, then I don't want my present king to think that I'm worshiping the wrong king, serving the wrong king. We have to decide, right? And that was called euangelion, the good news, the proclamation. There's a new king. It would be used whenever a new Caesar was born. And that's the word that Paul uses here to describe this proclamation that Jesus Christ, by his death, has paid the debt that you owe and has freed you from the bondage of sin, and through his resurrection from the dead has defeated death forever. And he is the new king. He is the wolf. He is back. Do you believe it? That's the message that Paul taught. And he taught it in a city called Ephesus. And in Ephesus, there was a guy named Epaphras who overheard this message. And he heard it, and he believed it. And he took it to us back home with him, to this small town called Colossae. And he told the people there, and they believed it. And Paul and Epaphras knew that they believed it because they started loving each other instead of protecting themselves from each other. And they started being a people of hope, and they started being a people of faith. They were different. And so Paul finds this out. He hears how much they're loving each other. And so he sits down to write a letter to a city that he's never visited. And he's going to go over this gospel, tell them what the foundations are, what their core beliefs are going to be. And he starts out by thanking God that they've responded to this gospel. They've responded to this message that God has sent his son. And the question for us is, do we believe it? It was hard for the people of Colossae to believe it, right? Well, it seems like if God had sent his son, I would have known. I mean, he's God. Couldn't he have, like, written it in the sky in letters of fire or something? It's hard to believe. For us, you know, we think, everybody kind of thinks they're the ones who have it hard, right? We're 2,000 years later. How do we know that it really happened? It was hard for them too. And it's kind of like, it's kind of like when you hear a tornado siren. In Oklahoma, we're aware of the tornado sirens. And, the first thing you do when you hear the tornado siren is you think, what day is it? Because if it's Wednesday at noon, we know there's no tornado, they're just testing it. And if it's not Wednesday at noon, we all head for the shelter, right? Do I believe that? The very first question we have to ask is, do I believe it? And Paul is saying, this gospel, if you believe it, you're going to run for the shelter. If you believe it, we're going to see it. It has effects. Everywhere it goes, it has effects. It has effects of hope, of faith, and of love. So let's look and see. It's not enough to just kind of go, yeah, I believe it, move on. What are the fruit? How do we know for sure that the gospel has been believed in our lives? The first thing we see is that Paul says you have a hope. Now, the writing here is very confusing, and Paul gets excited, and this is all one big long sentence that's kind of a disaster for grammarians, and people can't stand it, so they just add commas and periods everywhere. But this is what he's saying. This message came to you, and you believed it, and I know you believed it because it gave you a hope, and as a result of that hope, you have love for each other, and you have faith in God. Those are the fruits. So how do we know you believed it? You have a hope. What does that mean? Hope. Uncertainty. No, not really uncertainty. What do we mean by the word hope? It's again, it's a word we throw around way too much, right? It's the second week of football season. Last week was the second week of football season yesterday. And so there's still like 42 teams in the country that have a chance of winning the national championship. And all their fans are hoping, maybe this is the year, maybe we hope that we caught lightning in a bottle. Maybe. But we know that 39 of them are going to be disappointed. There's only going to be one. And so it's probably not going to be the 2-0 Vanderbilt Commodores. Like, There's a chance. Mathematically, they've got as much a chance as anybody. So the hope is there, right? That's not what the New Testament means when it uses the word hope. It's not just kind of a cross your fingers, what the heck, let's just hope for that. When the New Testament uses the word hope, it's speaking of something that's certain. You're sure it's there, you just can't see it. And he says, this hope is held in heaven for us. It's definitely there. The words that Jesus used a lot were talking about marriage. And it's not somebody who just hopes that one day maybe they will get married, but it's the hope of someone who's betrothed, who's engaged. I know I'm going to get married, I just don't know when. When he comes back, when my betrothed comes back, then I will marry him. It's definite. It's certain. And you see, having that hope in heaven changes you. It changes you. When I was my very first job out of college, I was an RUF intern. I was deep in debt. I thought I was deep in debt. By student standards these days, I was pretty well off. I was about $15,000 in debt, and I was making about $800 a month. And I was just, you know, eating Lipton soup and just trying to make it work, right? Just ramen noodles and prayer. So I was living on. And I had a roommate, and my roommate was poorer than I was. He lived off rice. And he was $900,000 in debt. But his steps were very light. He was very confident. He was joyful. Because he had spent $900,000 taking family loans to buy the family company that was worth millions of dollars a year. And he knew it was already happening. The stocks were already in his name. He was going to be the CEO of this company in 5 years. It was a definite hope. You see the difference? Like, I was poor, but there was all kinds of uncertainty and fear. He was in debt, but there was no fear. There was no sense of scarcity, no feeling of not being enough. And that's the way Christians are to live in this life. Yeah, we struggle now. There are things that you can't see. I may not be experiencing the riches of love and joy and being known that I'm going to experience one day. I'm still going to lose things. I'm still going to say goodbye to people that I love. I'm still going to be hurt by people. But my absolute certainty, my hope that I will be received into heaven and I will see God's smiling face and that will make me right. That's certain. And that makes me light and joyful today. That's what the New Testament means when it talks about hope. It's something certain. It's definitely going to happen. I just don't know when. And that hope changes the way I live. First of all, it changes the way I live concerning God. We have faith. We call God our Father. Paul uses these great words in verse 2. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And he says, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. This faith has brought us into a relationship with our Father. That's the first way we see. That was one of the second, according to this text. The second fruit we see of receiving the gospel is, first we have this hope, and this hope has transformed our relationship with God so that he's no longer somebody we're afraid of. He's no longer someone who we're kind of mad at and wondering what we have to do to get him on our side. He's no longer somebody that we feel like basically, well, I think most religious people who kind of know a little bit about religion know that God's given us commandments and laws. They just assume that basically God has established this impossible obstacle course called the Ten Commandments. And you have to get through this obstacle course. And it's hard, and it has to do with like unseen things. And so you're like going through life going, well, I haven't really committed adultery. I got close. And, you know, I haven't killed anybody today. And then the last commandment just kind of hits you in the face. You can't even covet. You can't even want what God hasn't given you. Like, come on. It's like that movie, TV show, Wipeout. Y'all ever watch that? This little hilarious show, this ridiculous obstacle course with lots of soap and bubbles and just, you know, these people be walking and all of a sudden, you know, they'd be running on a little ledge about that brow wide and just kind of creeping through it, and all of a sudden a part of the wall would just come out and hit them. It's like, I didn't even see that coming. That's not fair. But once you understand who Jesus is, and you understand that God's not selfish. He's not standing off in heaven with his arms folded saying, you're not good enough. But he has displayed his love for us by giving us his son while we were still sinners. We no longer fear him, but we call him Father. He's changed our relationship, and that by lavishing his love upon us, we then begin to love each other. We share with each other something that's deep. I think one of the real marks you see of a Christian, and this is what Paul saw of the Colossians, right? He twice in these eight verses, he talks about how much they love each other. I've heard about how much you love each other. This is how I know the gospel is really there, because I've heard how much you love each other. It changes everything. It takes us from this position of feeling like we're in competition with each other to seeing how we can serve and love each other. I read this article this week. I want to share it with you. And I'm going to read it. I don't usually like to read. I prefer to tell you the stories, but it's just written so well. I'm going to read sections of it. It's about a custodian named Carolyn Collins. So she was about to take out the trash early one morning in the darkness, and she heard a loud knock on the cafeteria door. She set down the garbage can, cracked the door, and two students, a boy and a girl, looked at her. Can we please come in? Asked the boy. School didn't start for two more hours. But she said, me and my sister are getting tired waiting outside. They had been living in a car with their mother, who had dropped them off early so they could get ready for school in one of the restrooms. Carolyn felt her eyes fill with hot tears. The teens were hungry, so she hustled up some fruit, some milk, and some cereal. She said that day she hatched a plan to establish a giving closet in the school where she would keep supplies, and any student who needed them, whether it be clothes or whatever, could come and get them. She spent her own money. She went to dollar stores and said she spent $200 on snacks and toiletries, socks, underwear, notebooks, and pencils. And she stopped by the principal's office and asked for a closet, and she started keeping it there. And she said over the next 4 years, she has shared with over 150 students, many of them homeless, just the little things that they needed. And that's a great story, but what's fascinating to me about it is why she was doing it. Because it says in the article that the thing that motivated her was this. 6 years before she heard that knock, she got a phone call in the middle of the night and was informed by the police that her son had been at a friend's house when it was robbed, and he was murdered. And she said it like this. She says, I miss him every single day. I want to give kids what they need so that nobody has to go out and steal from anyone. I don't want any other parent to have to go through what I did and lose a child for no reason. One of the students who met her and was ministered to by her said this. He said, Miss Collins took me aside a couple of times when I was homeless and living in my car. She made sure I was doing okay and asked me what I needed. I told her everything. I didn't have clothes or good shoes or food or even a toothbrush. She gave me all of that and more. I always knew Miss Collins cared. I learned that if I could conquer being homeless, then I could conquer anything. Because of her generosity, I didn't give up. I remember how good she was to me for the rest of my life. Isn't that amazing? Responding to that kind of tragedy with grace. Responding to absolute violence, senseless violence, with beautiful, restorative love. You know, I think for Christians, this story resonates deeply in our hearts because we believe that God has loved us, that this is love, that we didn't love God, but God loved us and gave His Son for us when we were His enemies, and therefore we begin to love each other. That's the difference, you see, between Christians and moral people who live side by side. You hear it in our conversations. I had my hair cut last week, and you can tell I look good. I had my hair cut this last week, and the girl who cut it, she wouldn't stop talking about how bad the previous neighborhood was where they used to have the shop, and how 71st and Mingo had turned into a ghetto. It was the new ghetto, and how glad they were to be away from it. Which is ridiculous, by the way. But that's not how Christians talk. When Christians hear about a tragedy that goes on in the neighborhood, we don't ask ourselves, how can we get as far away from that as possible? But we ask, what would it be like to be a Christian who lives there? How can we go and help those people? How can we show love to those people? How can we liberate those areas? How can we restore those areas? How can we proclaim the message to those areas that the wolf is back? That's the heart of the believer. That's a heart that is driven by love, not by self-interest, not by fear. That's how you know that the gospel has truly taken root in your heart. It's removed by compassion, not by selfish need. That's how Paul knew the gospel was in Colossae, because they loved each other. And why did they love each other? Because they had heard this gospel. The gospel has a power within it to make it grow. And Paul closes this section of the letter up by mentioning Epaphras, the person who brought the gospel to them. And I love that. You know what I love about Epaphras? He's one of my favorite people in the New Testament because we don't know anything about him. He's just Epaphras. That's all we know. His name's Epaphras. We know he heard the gospel in Ephesus, and he took it to Colossae. Isn't that great? I love no-name people. Because honestly, that's about the highest I can aspire to, just to be no-name. It's okay. It's okay. The gospel doesn't need us because it has its own power. There's a guy in England named Hugh Latimer in the 15th century. Hugh Latimer went to college, got his PhD at Cambridge, and he was going to dedicate his life to stamping out this terrible, terrible teaching that God has saved us by grace through faith. He just hated that teaching, and he wanted to stamp it out. He wanted to eradicate it from the earth. But the thing about Latimer was he was beautiful. He really was good looking. And the world is better for good looking people, I hear. And he was eloquent. He was a great speaker. And there was this little priest on the campus named Thomas Bilney. And Thomas, he literally was little. He was small. His nickname was Little. Little Bilney. He called himself Little Bilney. And the first time he heard Hugh Latimer speak, he went into his prayer closet and he begged the Lord. He said, "Lord, I will never be anything. I'm just Little Bilney." But that guy, if you could give me that guy, we could change the world. And he began to preach and teach Hugh Latimer the gospel. And Latimer was converted to this message of salvation by grace. And he ended up being the primary reformer in the nation of England who preached the gospel to that nation. If you heard the gospel in the English language, you owe a debt of gratitude to Hugh Latimer. It's because of him and his work. And you owe maybe a bigger debt to Little Bilney. And I hope that message is encouraging to you, because Hugh Latimer's not in this room. There's nobody here that's that tall and beautiful. they're fine. But there's a lot of little Bilneys out here. There's a lot of little nobodies. But we can tell people this powerful message. We can let them know that the wolf is back and that the world is being made right. And the message has the power on its own. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you for this message. I thank you that it conquered my unbelief and that you made me believe it. And I thank you that you let me tell others about it day in and day out. And I pray, Father, that the people in this room would believe that your Son is the King and he is back and he is making the world right. And I pray that you would use this church to make the world right, to transform it, to transform our little corner of it. Would you give us that grace to see just an inch of that today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.